Thank you again, worship team. Has anyone ever noticed how important last words are? I thought I'd be creative and look up on the internet what some famous people's last words would be, and I was surprised to find that most famous people didn't have very good last words. Things like, it's me or the wallpaper. I don't know. Things like, they couldn't hit us from over. And stuff like that. So, some of you got it. But last instructions, those are really, really important. And so today we look at some last instructions. We're in the story we've been looking at. The whole story of the Bible, we're right at the end of the Old Testament. And before a 400-year gap of silence from God, God gives his people some final instructions through three people, a prophet, a priest, and a political leader. And final instructions when someone is on their deathbed are very important. When someone's giving you final instructions about how to use things or a commissioning or a blessing, those are important. Final instructions are really important. So this morning I want us to really listen up and pay attention because this paves the way. This is God's last words to his people before the Messiah comes, before Jesus comes. And so we really pay attention. So this morning we look at a prophet, a priest, and a political leader. And we've got a ton of stuff to cover. So I'm going to move as quickly as I can and keep it as interesting as I can. So are you ready? Can you handle it? It's a whole lot of stuff in one, but I promise you it all dovetails together by the end. So let's pray. Before we head in. Father, thank you so much. You are so good to us. And we ask that we would have your mind and your heart. And God, as we look at some of your last instructions, your last words to your people, Father, I pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be clear, and that we would take to heart everything you're saying to us. Amen. Just by way of side note, if you're looking to go to the movies this week or looking to do something with your family for a good discussion, there's a couple movies that are coming out, or have either just come out or are coming out again. Son of God is still in theaters, some theaters. God's Not Dead. How was that, Gavin? Is it worth seeing? It's okay. Oh, Heaven's for Real. So that one comes out when? April 16th. So that one comes out April 16th. God's Not Dead. Comes out this week. Noah comes out next week. Lots of great discussion things in the theater. So take your family to one of those things, to an age-appropriate thing. Have a good discussion afterwards about that. So we're at the end of the Old Testament, and it's not unlike what's happened when God's people come out of Egypt. Remember that? Okay, they're in slavery in Egypt, and they're crying out to God, and it's terrible, and through Moses' leadership and Aaron's leadership, they're rescued, they cross through the Red Sea, and the people are saved. And God sets about putting into play things that would make them a nation. So they get some laws from God, both spiritual and practical, how to live. God's trying to bring them into the promised land, his rest, his blessing. His plan from the beginning is to give them blessing and life. But the people, right when they're rescued, the Israelites, right away they grumble. Right away they grumble and they complain. It's way better back in Egypt. I'd rather be a slave, all this stuff. And they head into idolatry. And so God calls them back and they say, we'd be way better if we had a leader, because these judges and these other ones, they're no good. We want a king. So God gives them kings, and the kings take them off into idolatry. And they're trying to follow priests, and some of the priests don't listen. And God sends them prophets, and they say, we're not listening to the prophets. We're going to go our own way, and they continue into idolatry, and eventually that ends. And God says, enough's enough. The kingdom's divided in two. The northern kingdom taken off to Assyria. The southern kingdom is conquered by Babylon. Eventually, the Babylonians are overtaken by the Medo-Persians, and that's where last week we found Esther in the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll just call that the Persian Empire from now on for simplicity. And the first man we look at of the three, it begins in Susa, right where Esther was. In fact, the king that this first man is serving would have been the stepson of Xerxes. This is Artaxerxes the first. Historically, that's accurate. He was a leader of Persia. But all the whole way along, God's people have rejected his laws, his ways, and his leaders. They followed other gods and ungodly leaders. And what God was trying to do the whole way along, when God brought them out of Egypt, there's two things God was trying to plant in them. I mean, you could probably choose about five more, but there's at least two that he tried to implant in his people. First of all, that they would find their identity in God. They would be known as his people. You are my people. I am your God. I want you to find your identity in me. The second thing, I want you to depend on me. So when they didn't have food, what did he send them in the desert? What was all over the ground? Manna, okay? And the people eventually went, we don't like these honey wafers. Years of this is no good. Give us something better. And God got upset at them. So he provided for them. He wanted them to depend on him. How did they conquer the first city they went into? Jericho. Was it by force? Were they a strong army? What did they do? March around 7 times. Okay, the walls fell. God wanted them to realize your dependency is in me. It's not by anything you can do. You have a part in this. Like, I'm working through you. You actually have to march. You have to do some things. You have to obey. But he wanted to implant in them their identity and that they were dependent on God. And now we're all the way at the end. They're off in captivity under the Persians. Some things have happened. We learn the story of Esther, and now we find Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. So we know that some of the Jews have gone back into Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. It's built. It's completed as a building, but it's not quite finished on the inside. They don't quite have worship established or anything. And Nehemiah, we know that there are still Jews living in Persia and in positions of prominence because he's the cupbearer to the king. That's a big deal. And Nehemiah's brother comes to him and gives a report about what's going on in Jerusalem. He says, the walls are burnt down. It's terrible. All the nations around us, and by nations around us, they would have all been Persian too, because Persia was broken up into 127 provinces from India to Egypt. So Jerusalem and Judah, they were one of the provinces. And all the leaders and all the other people who saw all these Jews coming back and trying to rebuild things, they're upset and they were ready to attack and stomp these people out. They didn't want the Jews rising up again because they knew the history that once God had given them the land and they had been blessed by their God and had ruled everything. And so there's people back there. Nehemiah's brother says, it's in ruins. The gates are burnt. The walls are broke down. What are we going to do? And so Nehemiah is very upset. And as he's serving the king says, you know, what's the problem, Nehemiah? And he explains it. And the king commissions Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Now, 50 years before Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the prophet Haggai, the temple was rebuilt. And now the Lord sends Nehemiah as the political leader to rebuild the walls. And he doesn't just go on his own. He goes with the blessing of the king. Artaxerxes says, I'm going to write letters. You're going to have protection. In fact, I'm going to make sure you have everything you need to do that. But when he arrives, there's three guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, these three leaders who live around Jerusalem who oppose him at every step. And they do all sorts of crazy things. They make up stories about Nehemiah and the Jews. They try and tell others and try and send word back to Artaxerxes that these Jews are rebuilding the wall so they can once again overthrow you and they're going to, you know, have an uprising. They surround troops. They try and make the people afraid as they're building the wall. They invite Nehemiah out. They're like, hey, come meet with us. We just want to chat. And they're trying to assassinate him and all these things. At every step, God is blessing them. Every step, God is saying, you know, I'm going to bless you and take care of you. And at the point when it's finished, that's when the people surrounding Jerusalem know that God is in this. They finished the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days, and it's not without problem. Okay, they have to build the wall with weapons in one hand and tools in the other, where the walls are a little bit lower, the gates are burnt out. They position families to protect them, and they're watching for people who might invade, and the nations around them keep making threats. But God does it. They don't even take their clothes off at night. They just sleep in their clothes in case they need to jump up and be ready to defend themselves. But there's no real attack. And God blesses them. Now, more than that, rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah starts to rebuild society. What's been going on in Jerusalem as they rebuild the temple and get back in there? The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. The rich are making loans to the poor Jews, the poor Israelites, and putting all this interest on it. And Nehemiah says, there's no way. Let's level the playing field here. Let's be a nation and people. And so he puts some societal and social laws into effect. He starts to do things like that. But they didn't just need a new temple, right? So God had them build the temple first. Why? Because their first thing was to have their hearts after God. That's the point. God rebuilt their walls because their first thing was to be dependent on God. They didn't just need a new temple. They didn't just need a new wall. They didn't just need a new society. God was trying to capture their hearts. Enter the second man, Ezra. He's a political leader, priest. Ezra's a priest in Persia as well. And he talks to the king and gets permission to go back to Jerusalem and take people and things with him to the temple is rebuilt, but to furnish the temple. So he takes gold and precious things. When Jerusalem was ransacked by the Babylonians, they carried away all the precious things from inside the temple, and the Babylonians had used them in their parties and filled the sacred goblets and things like this with wine. And so Artaxerxes said, look, take all those things back and use them. You are to go back to beautify the temple and teach the people the law. Because if you're trying to rebuild a society, you need to get back to the basics of what it means to follow your God. He has the blessing. It doesn't even make sense. Why would another king do that? Why would a king who has a people captive let them go? We don't know. God was with them. That's what we do know. And so Ezra goes back and he re-beautifies the temple. On top of that, he has letters just like Nehemiah. And no one surrounding area is to be against them. In fact, the surrounding people were to provide the bulls and the rams and all of these things for offering, gold, anything they need to make the temple back to its former glory or as close as it can be. And so they have the blessing. Ezra has the blessing. But it's not enough that they would rebuild the temple. It's not enough that the stuff would be rebuilt. Because what's God trying to do? He's trying to recapture their hearts. Like their ancestors who came out of Egypt, God was putting in place some things so that they would put him first. But their ancestors, every step of the way, fell into idolatry and ran away from God. And they're at the same point. God is rebuilding, 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 and he's trying to capture their hearts so they don't go back into the idolatry. Every point in history, for the Jewish people, for the Israelites, that was their number one sin, the adultery of running away from God and serving other gods. God is trying to capture their hearts and not just their society. So Ezra and Nehemiah, once the temple's built, once the walls are built, once societies get back in place, they call all the people together and they get the book of the law. Because that's where renewal and that's where revival begins. It starts on your knees. Nehemiah and Ezra were deep men of prayer, very spiritually minded. And they prayed first, and the leaders prayed, and there was fasting. And with Esther and with others, whenever we see God move, it's when his people call out and pray first. They pray and they fast. And then they called all the people together, and they got God's word. And they built this some sort of structure where Ezra could stand up and be seen by all the people. And in Nehemiah 8, verse 5 and 6, we find this scene. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they rose to their feet. Now, remember what this time was like. These people, these Jews, they hadn't had a temple or sacrifice or worshiped their God in 1.5 to 2 generations. Most of these people didn't know anything. When they opened the book, they knew it was something significant. They hadn't ever read it. They had never heard it. They didn't know what the practices were. They didn't know how to follow God. They'd been living in another world. They'd living by this other world's standards, captured by this other world's values. And that's what the Babylonians and the Persians did when they would assimilate people. They'd get rid of their national identity, their religion, everything like that. So they needed to be retaught. And when Ezra opened the book, they stood to their feet because they knew something was coming. They knew something was coming. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. When they heard God's word, they stood. They stood all day and they listened. And they worshiped him with their hands held high. And then they got on their faces before God. And after that, they were broken. They were crying out. They were weeping because of the words they heard. They couldn't believe that they'd never followed these things, and they were distraught. And Nehemiah and Ezra said, this is not a day for mourning. Don't mourn about how you haven't followed God yet. Rejoice. Go out. And the first thing they did was start to reinstate the festivals that they'd forgotten about. These festivals that were important in their calendar year. God was resetting the rhythm of their life, rebuilding their society, rebuilt the wall, rebuilt the temple, and he was capturing their hearts. And so they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they went out and did everything as the law said. This was the feast and the festival celebration that the people of Israel would have first celebrated when they left and were rescued from Egypt. And God does the same thing. He's doing the same thing over and over again. When we get to the New Testament, he does the same thing over and over again. And he's asking us, will you catch it this time? Are you going to listen this time? Are you going to be renewed? Am I going to capture your hearts or not? And he says, go out and celebrate. Those who have lots, you find the families who have nothing, you bring them and you share. And you celebrate, and there will be no one left with nothing. And so he institutes this, and the people start to be revived. Revival takes hold in their lives. Have you ever had that experience? You go to a retreat, you hear a speaker, a service, you have a moment with God, and it's like, you're way up here, you're on your knees, you're crying, you have a moment, and it's intense, you're having like a festival, right? How easy is it the next day or the next week to go back into, like, regular, right? You just kind of, and you're like, what? I don't know if that was real or not. It wasn't enough for the people to have temple rebuilt, walls rebuilt, society rebuilt. It wasn't enough for them to hear the word of the law for the first time, to start celebrating festivals, to get back to sacrifice, to get back to all these things, the basics of what God had told them already in the beginning. Because he wanted their hearts. Because most people who have that, your obedience following that is kind of half-hearted, right? God wanted them not only to reset their rhythms so that they would find their identity in God, he wanted them to depend on him, not just through obeying once or twice, not just through a flash pan, big experience, and then we go about our life so that we have these segmented lives. No, he wanted radical, long-term obedience. Enter man number three, Malachi. Malachi is the very last prophet who ever spoke God's word to the Israelites before a 400-year time of silence where God didn't speak through prophets, God didn't speak to the people. This was his final thing. This was what they were to listen to for the next 400 years. And it's not like nothing happened. Those 400 years were very significant. The people, the Israelites, they went through a number of struggles and trials and instituted themselves as a nation. God blessed them that way. In fact, they never struggled with widespread idolatry again, ever, after captivity. When they came back, what God said through Malachi, what God did through Ezra, and what God did through Nehemiah worked. And some of them backed out of one ditch into the other because some of the what you find in the New Testament, some of these groups were started up. The Pharisees and Sadducees and the Essenes and the Ascetics and the Zealots. All these groups formed during those 400-year period of time. Groups who are intent on rebuilding Israel, seeing its majesty brought back, seeing people follow God with all their hearts. So they set about this legalistic system. Their hearts were right, but they missed it. But before all that happened, God sent Malachi to speak to the people. Now, we don't know specifically, if you just look at the biblical text, that Malachi ever was around Ezra or Nehemiah, but it was the same period, so we're not told specifically they interact, but it's likely they would have. Same date of writing, same period, same people, it's the same thing. And Malachi's message is the final one. Don't have half-hearted obedience. Don't be half-baked. Half measures are not enough. Because God wants what? He wants to bless you. He wants to give you life. And he'll do that as you find your identity in him and as you learn to be dependent on him. So we're going to go through the whole book of Malachi today. Woohoo! Four chapters. Everyone's excited. I want to ask for a show of hands. Who's read the book of Malachi ever in your life straight through? So I said no hands. No, that's good. Good for you. I'm glad. It's intense. It's intense. You ready? All right, chapter 1. We're not going to read it through verse by verse. There's some sections we will. Chapter 1, God speaks first to the spiritual leaders. Okay, God's final instructions to his people are to start with the spiritual leaders, the priests. And what's his message to them? You show me contempt. You show contempt for my name. How do we do that? The priest said. We don't show contempt for your name. He said, yeah. Yeah, you do. you bring me the sick and the lame offerings. You bring me the worst of your grain offerings, spoiled food. You give me the last and the worst of what you have. You're committing adultery. You're telling people that good thing or evil things are good. You're saying, you know what? Just kind of live your Persian lifestyle. Do whatever you want. You don't have to totally obey God. Like, that's craziness. Don't be Bible-thumping, radical person. Come on. It's easy. God will accept you just as you are. And in fact, he wants you to stay there. Just stay there. It's all good. And God says, no. That's not what I'm teaching. You hold contempt for my name. You give me the last and the worst of your stuff. Second chapter, we find he continues to talk to them. And he says, look, here's my purpose for you, priests. My intent was that you would have life and blessing. That's what I called you to. I promised it to you. You were to be the ones who followed after me hardest and best and most passionately. And you would be the ones who would first experience blessing and life. Instead, you're caught up in all this wickedness. And when things don't go well and life's not fair and you're like, where's God? Says they throw themselves on the altar with tears and they're saying, where is justice? How come life isn't good? We're promised blessing and life, and where's God? And God's saying, look, I'm right here the whole time, but you have not followed me in the way I said. And unless you follow me in the way I say, you won't receive my blessing in life. Because I'm not going to pour out blessing on life on mediocre, half-hearted people who will ruin my name in the world. You're supposed to live differently. The reason I gave you this promised land, the reason I gave this temple, the reason I rebuilt the wall, the reason I did all these things is so that every other nation would look at you and say, you are blessed. I want that. I want that. Paul says it in the New Testament. Live your lives so before others that they just look at you and they say there's something different, and they give glory to God. So Malachi says, priests, you got it wrong. And then he rips into the people. All right, these are God's words through Malachi. There is a day coming, people, where the Lord will return. And in that day, the wicked will receive their reward, and they'll be burned up like straw, speaking of hell. Speaking of the final time when Jesus comes again, the day of the Lord, the end of all time, the judgment. But for the faithful, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings and will set them free. Look, there's only two paths here. I want to remind you of this, people. It's been the same way from the beginning to the end. You either have blessing in life or you have curses and death. The way of blessing and life leads to freedom. The way of curses and death, and that's the curse of sin, leads to eternal death and fire. It's prophetic about Jesus' second coming, but it's also prophetic about his first coming. Malachi goes on to say, look, the Messiah will come. He doesn't use those terms, but the Lord will come, and before he comes, there will be a messenger who prepares the way. He's prophesying what's going to happen after these 400 years. Look, watch for a guy who's going to prepare the way. I talked about it through Isaiah. He's going to come, and he's a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord. And that's John the Baptist. And then Jesus would come. And then he'd go away, and he'll come again. Watch for these things. And then we get into the meat of it, chapter 3. Not only are the priests to turn back to God, but the people too. God says, here's what's coming. I'm going to prepare you. When you hear last instructions from someone, it's important. And you want to write it down and take it to heart. And God says, I'm going to prepare you in a specific way. Because I'm not just wanting you to, you know, rebuild your walls. I'm not just wanting to rebuild your society, rebuild the rhythm of your life. I'm not just calling you to obey in one festival and go about your way. I'm not just calling you to come to church once in a while, kind of read your Bible now and then. I kind of have my life, and then there's this Jesus thing over here. He's saying, look, I've got some specific ways that you begin to come back to me. And he says, people, listen. Malachi 3, 6 to 15. I am the Lord and I do not change. Why would he start with that? I'm the Lord and do not change. Because he's saying from beginning to end, what will happen from here and what happened before, I stayed the same. I kept my covenant. I agreed to be your God. You were to be my people. You left me. I stayed the same. That's why you, descendants of Jacob, are not already destroyed. If I didn't stay the same, if I wasn't just, if I wasn't loving, if I wasn't the I am I promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Moses, all the people who came before you, you'd be dead, but you're not. You just had a little bit of a time out over here for 70 years in Babylon and Persia, and I brought you back. here's what I want you to do. Here's the basic building blocks to come back to me. I've done all this already. I've rebuilt all this stuff. I've laid the foundation. You haven't had to do barely a thing. You put a few bricks and things on top of one another. In 52 days, you rebuilt the temple. But I made the king's heart soft. I brought you back. I did all this stuff. And here's how you come back to me. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you've scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Seems backwards to me, right? It's not that God's nowhere, and if you just do a little bit more, you'll earn God's favor, and he'll come. He's saying, no, I need to know where your hearts are at. I'm after your hearts. Not after your lives, I'm after your hearts. But there's a way I get to your heart. What's the way to a man's heart? Through his mouth, through his stomach. It's, you know, it's not necessarily true, but we get that, right? Sometimes to get one way, you got to go another, right? So God says, I know the way to your hearts. And I know how you need to receive blessing in life. I know you, and I haven't changed. Return to me. I'm after your hearts. Verse 8, you have cheated me. Should people cheat God? So it's like there's an underlying pause here. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Let me tell you how you return. Let me tell you how you return. Should people cheat God? Yet you've cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You've cheated me of the tithes and offerings due me. You're under the curse of sin. You're experiencing death, not life and not blessing. You're under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring the tithes into the storehouse so that there'll be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies. We're going to just stop there for a minute. God had done everything for them. Everything they had was fully God's. Remember, they're going back to a burned-out city. Anything they had is totally God's. They were captives in another land. God blessed them with all the stuff they need to rebuild. Everything they had was God's. But the people, even when they started to rebuild the society, remember when the temple was being rebuilt? And God said, what are you doing? You have these lavish houses, and my temple lays in ruins. He's saying the same thing. I've given you everything, and I'm just asking for a little bit back. Not because I need your money. I don't need your money. I need your heart. But because your money and your stuff is so important to you, I'm asking you to give me back your first and your best. What did he say to the priest? You're giving me your last and your throw-offs and your excess and your spoiled foods and your three-eyed goats and all this stuff. I don't want that stuff. I don't need that stuff. I don't need any of your stuff because it's all mine anyway. But I've given it to you for blessing in life, and I need your hearts. And the way I'll recapture your hearts, the way you will start to return to me, is to bring all the tithe into the storehouse. Tithe is typically, traditionally, 10%. In the New Testament, we get some other teaching about stewardship. You set aside whatever you decide in your heart on the first day of the week. First fruits. Way back, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Why was one offering received and the other not? It's not because one was meat and one was, you know, vegetation. It's because one was first fruits and one was not brought properly. It's kind of the excess, the extra. And God's saying, it's the same thing. I haven't changed. If you give me the first fruits, if you give me just a little bit off the top, the first, if you put me first, if you say, God, I'm dependent on you and everything I have is yours, here's what'll happen. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, verse 10. So there will be enough food in my temple. So he's saying, look, yeah, you bring this stuff in, I'm going to take care of my temple, the priests, we're going to feed the poor, we're going to do the ministries. That's all well and good. That's like a sideline, that's like a footnote, that's not the main thing. We don't tithe at church so that we can, you know, build stuff, pay me, do ministries and stuff. That's like a footnote, that's like an extra, that's great, because God can do it without this stuff, right? But he works it into that anyway, and he says, look, the main thing is this. Here's the main thing. Here's why I want you to tithe. Here's why I want you to decide the first and the best. Because if you did, you'll never have a need. You'll never have a need. In your temple, you'll never have a need. We would never need to do another Peru fundraiser. I hate fundraisers. Did I say that out loud? I said it out loud. They're so, like, all this work, these people cutting food and doing all this stuff, it's great to sit and find out about the trip. I think that part of it's wonderful. I like a meal. I'm going to eat a meal. Good times, right? But we shouldn't have to do this. shouldn't have to stand up here and go, look, we haven't done anything in our facility for like 24 years. It's falling apart and our parking lot's falling to pieces. Please give. Please, please, please give. We should just have enough. We should just have enough. And God says, if you do this, blessing, okay? Yes, he's talking here specifically in the next few verses about stuff. Don't hear it about stuff. Think about your life, okay? I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it. You know what happens when our hands are full? God says, good for you, they're full. Wonderful. When they're full, there's nowhere to put it. If our hearts are full of other stuff, if our minds are set on our stuff and we're spending our money and our time and our energy on all the stuff we want and we don't really care about God, God doesn't have prominence in our lives, he just withholds his blessing. Now, I'm not a prosperity gospel guy, okay? So I'm not saying, please give 10% and God will, there's $50,000 just waiting in the storehouses of heaven for you to put on that new deck. It doesn't work that way, okay? Sometimes God blesses you financially. And I'm going to share something that I've not shared before publicly because I want you to hear this the right way. Some of you, I don't want you to hear this and say, wow, I want that too. What I want you to hear is the underlying principle. When Stephanie and I got tithing straight in our life, and it was after I was pastoring, we'd kind of given, and we were given as much as we could and semi-regularly and stuff. But when we really got this together, when our kids were really young, I was studying about this. I was consumed. God was doing a work in my heart. We talked together. We decided what we'd set apart, and we wanted to start being more generous, and we started with this. A lot of people have problems giving to the church, right? Church is this, and I don't agree with that. Fine. You don't think we handle money well here? Don't give here. Give somewhere else. I don't care. You need to give back to God somewhere. He wants you to be generous. When you can let go of your stuff, he will bless you. He won't just bless you with things and money. He may not do that, but he will fill your life. You will never go hungry. You will always have enough, and your stuff won't wear out, and your life will be full of blessing and satisfaction. All the things you want start here. Everything in your spiritual life, God says, everything, it starts here. Because if you can get this principle, that I want your first and your best, you can get everything else. And when Stephanie and I started to get it together, we had debt, and you still need to budget and all these things. We had all sorts of debt. We weren't using our money wisely. We were spending on whatever we want, kind of gave God from the excess and did this. But we got it straight. And within a month, we got a check in the mail for $5,000. We started paying down our debt. And God continued to do stuff. And we had more blessing. And our stuff wasn't wearing out. And our 90, our 80, our 70, or whatever we were setting aside, left over, went way further than our measly 100%. And I say measly 100%. That stuff you earn on that paycheck, that stuff you take in from, entertainment, that stuff you fill your heart with, the stuff you fill your life with, money, entertainment, stuff, the things you spend your time and your energy, all the stuff that makes up your life is just a measly 100%. But when you give God your first and your best, he opens up the floodgates of heaven. You want renewal in your life? You want to be revived? This is where it starts. This is the starting point. Amen. This is not teaching for the mature. This is not for people who've been coming to the church forever. This is not for those who don't follow Jesus. This is for followers of Jesus, and this is the basic building blocks. God's rebuilding them. He rebuilds their temple, their wall, their society, and he's capturing their hearts. And they stand up, and they hear the word of the God, and they bow down, and they celebrate a festival, and God says, not good enough, because I've got more for you. He's not demanding more. He's saying, I want to pour out. I want to fill your nation with people who are consumed by me because I've got better things. You're so blind. The Messiah is coming. You have no idea. Just wait till I fulfill this promise. You won't believe it. You have no idea what's coming. But as long as you hold on and hold back, I will too. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Here's what the people were saying. Verse 13. You have said terrible things about me, says the Lord. But you say, what do you mean? What have we said against you, God? You've said in your heart, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying the commands or trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins? From now on, We'll call the arrogant people blessed. Because look at the people out there who don't even follow you. They're rich, they're satisfied, they have more than me. Why would I give? Why would I serve? Why would I do any of this? Going to church, following God has done nothing. And you know what? If that's your attitude, it hasn't. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. These people were Jewish. These people were Jewish in name only. They were the people of God in name only until they got these things straight. So many people come and say, I've gone to church and I've done this and I've given and I've served and I haven't received anything back. When really, it's just half-baked attempts. I've got my life in God. I've got my life in this. I've got two challenges this morning as we close. Two challenges in order that you would find your identity in God, okay, and you depend on Him. That's all God wants to do. He wants to do those two things. So two things to see that happen or to begin that process. This is beginning. This is baby steps stuff. If we don't have this straight, then the deeper things of the kingdom will be a mystery to us. We can't have them. First one is rebuild your rhythm. Okay, I don't believe God wants us to rebuild a wall. I mean, the fence is knocked down out here, so we could, you know, there's a portion of the fence we could rebuild, but I don't think that's what God is talking to us in application. So what does He want us to rebuild? I think He wants us to rebuild our rhythm. If we look at what God did through Ezra and Nehemiah, it was all to be centered around God. He was asking the people to reset their rhythm, rebuild the rhythm of their life. Because the rhythm of their life was set to Persia. Their day, their time, their energy, what they did, who they were, what they were consumed by, it's all Persia. And God wanted to be consuming. He wanted to pour out His blessing. He wanted them to be led by His Spirit. So what are the rhythms of your life you need to set? Because they start doing festivals and sacrifice again, their calendar, their habits, the way they went about their law, their society, their leadership structure, everything about their rhythm started to be changed. And I said, they backed out of one ditch into the other, and they had these Pharisees and Sadducees and zealots, some of them who wanted to overthrow Rome eventually, and some of them wanted to put all these lists and rules in place. They were trying to do the right thing in the wrong way. What about your rhythm? What's the rhythm of your day? How's your day start? Is it with God? How does it end? Is it with God? Is it speaking to your Creator? Do you fall asleep with His words on your heart? All throughout Scripture, we learn about early morning. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, probably in the morning, maybe in the evening. David spent time late at night, early in the morning. Jesus rose early, and He spent time with God. God is not up in heaven with this like chart on the wall and looking at you and going, no quiet time, no quiet time. Kind of talk to me, no quiet time. He's going, man, just, I want to consume you. I want to pour out blessing in life. And unless you come to me, unless you pray, fast, get into my word, and start to obey me. All those things that the people did, they did that. They prayed, they fasted, they heard God's word for the first time, they started to obey, and they were called to radical obedience from there. When you start these things, you'll reset the rhythm of your life. For Lent, I'm trying to reset some rhythms. So yeah, I'm doing like no caffeine and no chocolate and stuff like that, and that's going well. But the other thing, the most sacred thing to me, and this has been years, and God's laid this on my heart for years, I'm trying to restart my rhythm of my day. You don't touch daddy's time before bed, right? Okay, that's like my time. I play video games, watch movies, I'm on YouTube, Facebook. That's my entertainment time. It's when I wind down. Some of you, it's football. Some of you, it's sewing or the cult of scrapbooking and all of those things, right? That's your time. For me, God wanted my time, right? And so for me, I'm not doing those things. I'm still doing those things, but not right before bed. That's like, so I'm trying to read Christian authors, spend time in God's word, prayer. Just, I don't have a set plan, but it's God's time. That's been really hard. It's really hard. I find discipline really hard. What rhythm do you need to reset in your day? It matters. What rhythm do you need to reset? Maybe you need to re-engage with the story. Get back into God's word. Maybe you need to, you know, set something different with your family, the traditions and habits you do in your household. Set a new rhythm. We're to be different. God didn't want a bunch of Persians with a Jewish name in the middle of Persian Empire. He wanted His people different so that when others look in, man, they're different. Their wall looks the same. Their temple kind of looks sort of like our temple, and their homes kind of look like our homes, and people, they kind of look like our people, but they're really different. There's something different. Reset the rhythm. Secondly is radical obedience. This is the harder of the two. It was only through radical obedience that they would shake the habits and the way of life that they had known for the past generation while in captivity. That's called our flesh, okay? When you become a believer, you don't have like this sinful nature and this spiritual nature, and now they're at war. Your sinful nature is gone. It's gone. It took a hike. The Holy Spirit resides in you, and you have a spiritual nature, but there's old habits, and that's called the flesh. And this old way of life that we think is more powerful, that we think it's not. We have authority over that. And God is saying, I want you to have radical obedience. It will begin with prayer and fasting, regular community and personal worship. Think about the worship service that those people have with Nehemiah and Ezra. Raising their hands, on their knees, they're weeping. It was full of life. Can I tell you a secret? Sometimes Sunday mornings aren't full of life. You ever felt that? You kind of come in, you're like, worship's this, the preacher's lame, I don't really like it. You know, that we can't change that by changing the order of service or you know, getting some lights or the music's a little bit better, getting a bit more training, you know. Maybe if that pastor would just stop preaching and do like an acted out story once in a while, it'd be much better. Okay? That won't change it. It changes in our hearts first, because what we do here, how we breathe and touch God on Sunday mornings together, is a result of how we're breathing and touching God in our homes and in our own lives through the rest of the week. God wants us to have what? Blessing, and he wants us to have life, and it starts with radical obedience. Salvation was coming. They didn't know it, but it was coming. God has better things for us. Do you know he has better things for us? He has deeper things he wants to entrust us with. Cleaning up a community and hosting, you know, candy carnivals and Christmas dinners. We have an opportunity in June to help man a booth at the Multicultural Festival and handle Bibles and water and answer questions and so on, asking for volunteers, doing mission trips. All these things are good, but they're foundational. God is trying to rebuild things at Country Hills. I really see that. Amen. Amen. So the question is this. Are you in or are you out? Because we won't do it by painted walls. We won't do it through better structures, better staff, better programs. It happens in our own lives when we reset the rhythms. We rebuild the rhythms. We find our identity in God. And when we commit to radical obedience, doesn't mean you're going to get it straight. It's a process, and I've been on this process. God's taking me through. He's doing new things in my life. Trying to take you along with me as best I can. I don't have a workbook or a manual or anything like that, but I know God is doing new things. And he wants to call you to radical obedience. You know what happened at the end of the book of Malachi? You know what they did? It's crazy. It's crazy. All of this is crazy. Who would do that? Who would rebuild the temple first and then leave the walls down so the raiders can come and tear down their beautiful temple? That's nuts. Who would rebuild the walls just with families and people who put stacking stones up and swords, and they don't even have a political system? That's craziness. That doesn't make sense, but that's God. That's the way God works. When we think he's going one way, he's doing another. This is that. It always is. Scripture's full of paradox. You know what they do at the end of the book of Malachi? The people who heard that, they wrote their names down on a scroll forever. They said, I'm in. Count me in. I'm doing that. That thing there. I'm doing that. I'm not going to be this way. I'm not going to be one of those priests of the people who's crying out, God, where are you? My life is terrible. I thought going to church and doing all these activities would set me free, and it's not, and I kind of have this Jesus thing and this church thing. And you say, no, I want all of you. I want all of you. So start with your time and your energy and your money. Give me the first. Give me the first. Give me the first and the best, and that will start a domino effect in your life, because I'm calling you to radical generosity, calling you to radical prayer. I want to give you a voice with your neighbors and friends so they look at you and you know just what to say, because you're so in tune with my spirit that you're like my apostles, who, although they didn't have money or places to live, they were content and satisfied. Their life was full. Full. Those people wrote down on a scroll. So our application this morning, I don't have a scroll, okay? But we have feet. So all I want you to do is if the Holy Spirit's moving in your heart and you sense a prompting to start rebuilding some of the rhythms in your life and in your household, and or God is calling you to some radical obedience. I don't know what that will be. Could be you begin prayer and fasting. You begin tithing. If you're tithing, you begin giving here and elsewhere, being generous. Maybe it's having people over, having a more heart for the lost around you. Maybe it's finally starting to serve somewhere, finding out your spiritual gifts, doing something. These are basic building blocks to deeper things. I don't know what that radical obedience looks like. But if that's you, and you're like those people who heard that prophet Malachi, and you want to say, yep, me, I'm in, okay? With all eyes open and every head unbowed, all right? Stand up. So I want to pray for you. Because I have it in my heart, and I believe God is trying to do some things in us. And this is not an easy journey. This is not church like church has been done before. This is not following Jesus just as a component of your life. God is calling you to something. I don't know what that is. I could list 100 things, but you know. And it's not through my preaching, my teaching, or my encouragement that'll happen in your life. Because that's just law. That's death. It's going to happen as you get on your knees and as you spend time with God. God doesn't want your stuff, right? He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your energy. He doesn't want your time. He wants your heart. And as he has your heart, he will use your money, your stuff, your time, your energy, your time, all of these things. And it will go further and do more for his kingdom than you ever could in your own. So I want to pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each and every person gathered here. I want to thank you for every person on their feet. I want to thank you for every person in their seat. We all matter to you. You're calling us all back to you. You're asking us to return to you, and you'll return to us. Father, I pray for each household, each individual, that you would so move in our lives that we would not look different in 6 months, in 12 months, in 5 years, and that you would, in this community and in this city and as part of our kingdom, that we would be part of a greater movement. Father, I trust and I believe you're doing this at other churches. We're not the only one. And Father, if you choose not to do a greater work through our church, if it's through somewhere else, that's okay. We're not about us. We're about you. Rebuild us. Rebuild our rhythms. Radically transform us from the inside out so that our actions and our obedience comes from a heart set on you. Satan, I take authority over you in the name of Jesus Christ. Over each one of these ones, you have no authority here. The Father's power is greater than yours. So, Father, I pray for blessing and protection, but I pray for hearts set on you so that when suffering and trial come, and when we're grown through those things, we would be steadfast. We would stick with our rhythms, stick with our radical obedience, and see you do abundantly more than we could ask or imagine ever. And that we would start to experience the blessing in life we read about. That we wouldn't see any more young adults and youth and teens and tweens leave because of the hypocrisy. And that the unchurched who encounter us would see something real. Father, I pray for authenticity. That we wouldn't be afraid of our struggles. Release us from perfection. We'll fall, we'll fail. We know that. Set us apart. Help us to follow through on our commitments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Before we get set for fundraising lunch and before we're dismissed this morning, it's kind of a heavy morning. And there's been a song that's really been encouraging to me because when I struggle through some of these tough things and I'm, how am I going to take steps to what's going to happen, you know, And inevitably I falter or I fail or something. Satan comes in and knocks my feet out. I need to know that God's with me. And there's a song that's really encouraged me the past couple weeks. It's called My Lighthouse. I just kind of think about, you know, God's out there when I'm in a storm and I can keep going towards what he's calling me to. So I just want you to watch this, listen to it as we leave this morning. I know you're going to ask yourself, can I get up and leave? Yes. Can you stay? Yes. Either way, if it's encouraging, that's great. If not, it's a cool song.